Second Peter, and Lord, please do help me. Well, you know what? I might have to draw some things up here. I better pull this around. All right, so we began the epistle of 2 Peter a couple weeks ago, and it's just an amazing thing how God was able to take this common fisherman. God speaks to common people with common sense. He has trouble with scholars and high degrees. Men of high degree are a lie, but the common man is what God's reaching out to. And just a beautiful writing that he does here. And the second epistle, what he's encouraging us in the beginning of it is now that we've obtained the faith, the only true faith, which is in our Savior Jesus Christ, to increase in the knowledge of God and to grow through the graces that God wants to bring to us. And he mentioned them in that first chapter. And, you know, he said, if we will allow ourselves to grow properly and let God work with us, one day when we meet the Lord, we'll have an abundant entrance into his kingdom. And he said, and the key to doing this is by being established, end of verse 12, in the present truth. And he talked about how he personally had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration and that he had the opportunity to witness just a glimpse of what the coming kingdom would be like. And boy, he's not only excited just to be part of that kingdom, but to get an abundant entrance into it one day. And he's been working in his own life at growing in grace and knowledge. And I like this, he says in verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. I got a lot of books here of fables that have been written over the years about religion, because most of religion is a bunch of fables. But he said, we saw the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the only other time the word eyewitness is used is by Luke, when he begins his little gospel there, the gospel of Luke. And in chapter 1, I thought this is interesting, the way God puts words together there. Luke chapter 1, and Luke says, you know, I took in hand to write these things, verse 2, even as they were delivered to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And he connects the ministry and eyewitness with the word of God, connected to the word of God. We were eyewitnesses, that would be the word, of his majesty. You know, we use the word majesty for kings. It's the eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, you have a book of a king in your hands. This will allow you to be eyewitnesses through the majesty of the King James Bible. Kind of a little hidden thing that he has in there. Where the word of a king is, there's power. We saw that majestic, kingly Lord in person. You can see him through the word, through the majestic, kingly writings of the King James Holy Bible given by God himself. And he wants us to understand this. Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto, you know, we do well to take heed, because this is the light that shines in the dark place, because it's dark down here. There's a lot of confusion, but this book gives us understanding. Verse 20, and we know that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. It's not like the guys decided, I think I'll write this down. They were holy men of God. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the Spirit would come into them and come upon them and move them to speak and write. You know, there's a great example of this. Go to Mark chapter 12, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Mark 12:36. And Jesus is speaking here. He's teaching in the temple. Verse 35, Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Watch what Jesus says about this. "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost." You see, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what David said there became part of Psalm 110. And so what was spoken by David was then written down by David and then recorded. And he didn't do that on his own. He said it by the Holy Ghost. He was moved by the Holy Ghost. The confirmation that the book you have is given to you by God through the power of the Holy Ghost and the men that he moved to do it. Old Testament, New Testament, and for you and for me in English, the final authority, good book, the final authority, Christian's Guide to the King James Bible by Dr. William Grady. A good book if you want to study how God used those men to give the book that you have in your hands that allows you to be an eyewitness through the spirit of faith and the eye of faith unto the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. Now, he closes that chapter. He rolls into the next chapter and he says, but, I mean, there were holy men of God speaking by the Holy Ghost, but unfortunately, there were false prophets also among the people. And one of the things, and I know it troubles all of us, God, why do you let this happen? Why do you let these things happen? Because I'm trying your heart. I have seen to it, God says, in my determinate counsel and foreknowledge and my power that I'm going to make sure my word is available. And I'll let men write what they want and I'll let the devil write what he wants. But there is that needle in the haystack. The devil, they can make all the hay they want and all the stubble they want. But there's a golden needle with a golden thread and I've given it to you and you can know it. Because I've seen to it through the centuries that holy men of mine spake when my spirit came upon them and they wrote and that's for you and I've preserved it for you and you're without excuse. So I let the false prophets be there. And are you going to take the time to search out a matter and be more noble like the Bereans? Are you going to do that? Or are you just going to receive the witness of men? Are you going to search out for the witness of God? And you'll know the difference. You can know the difference. I made you to know the difference, God says. Don't look at me like you're dumb. Don't play ignorant with me. I know. And one day we'll meet face to face. And so watch out for these false prophets. Why? They're among the people. Now the people he's talking about are God's people. They move right in. They creep in unawares. That's what they do. They bring in false prophecies. And just like there were in the Old Testament, back when the holy men of God were speaking, there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Pernicious, perneco in the Latin is to kill. These are injurious, destructive, deadly ways. There may be ways that seem right unto false prophet. There may be ways that seem right unto men and women, but there's only one way, the way that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's men spake about the glory, and they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's majesty, and that's what his book is. These other ways will destroy you. They're pernicious. They'll kill you. They will destroy you. Now, I was looking at this and thinking about it, because you got the word heresy in there, in verse 1. These false teachers, and that's what the title is today, you know, false teachers. Peter is trying to warn us. False teachers are going to creep in to the church. False prophets in the Old Testament, false teachers in the New Testament. The key is to go out. God will give pastors and teachers according to his heart, that will feed you with the knowledge and the understanding of God's word, and false teachers will come in, and some of them are going to bring in damnable heresies. Now, a heresy is an error. It's an unsound opinion, an untenable position. But not all heresies are damnable. And God wants to make sure that you avoid a damnable heresy. Now, there are other heresies. They're kind of disturbing. They might destabilize your faith a little bit, but they can't take your faith from you. But the damnable heresies are the ones you need to watch out for. Now, in order to understand what makes a damnable heresy, verse 1, a damnable heresy will deny the Lord. A couple books to the next book after 2 Peter is 1 John, and the book after that is 2 John. And so I want to take a look at a damnable heresy, then we'll look at some other heresies, the kind of disturbing heresies that are out there, but they're not damnable. And you want to avoid those too, because they're kind of doubtful. They'll make you doubtful about what you believe. Although the beautiful thing is, even if you get doubtful about what you believe, the Lord still knows if you're his or not, even if you forget a bunch of things. But it's good to be established in the faith rather than destabilized and doubtful in the faith. But the thing to really be concerned about is a damnable heresy. And a damnable heresy will deny the Lord. Now in 2 John, 2 John and verse 9, he will describe the most important doctrine in the Bible. It's the doctrine of Christ. And whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. If you've got a doctrine of Christ that's different, you have not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. And the key is the doctrine of Christ. Now these teachers are going to come in and they're going to deny the Lord. And the heresies that are damnable fall into two categories. The doctrine of Christ is dependent on two parts, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And you need both. And the eyewitness of his majesty will testify to his person that he's the God-man. We know the verse, it's 1 Timothy 3:16. And there are many other ones, but we know these, in case there's any doubt. Now, only in the eyewitness of His Majesty's Bible will you have this verse. It's changed in the modern ones. But 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy. There's no controversy in heaven. There's no controversy in God the Father's mind. There's no controversy in the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. There's no controversy with the holy angels. There's no controversy with a real Bible believer. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God, G-O-D, capital G-O-D, was manifest in the flesh. And these false teachers, one of the first things they're going to do is deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to creep in, and the damnable heresy will deny the Lord, his lordship and his deity. And that has gone on for a long time. They began quickly with that. The Pharisees, you, being a man, you just made yourself God. Wrong. I'm God and I made myself a man. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I became manifest in the flesh. I humbled myself and took the form of you so that I could die for your sins. Okay. And so the first part of it is the deity, the fact that he's the God-man. The second part of it is the work that he did is all sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. We were studying this in the book of Romans, chapter 4, Romans chapter 3. I mean, very, very, in many, many places. The righteousness of God without the law, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. We conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's Romans 3:28. There's no works that need to be done. Chapter 4:4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You want God to be your debtor, it's not going to be happen. It's going to be the grace of God that brings salvation. Verse 5, to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Has David described the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works? Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why? Because you didn't work, you trusted God. And the second thing is the work of Christ is all sufficient. The work is by grace, through faith. No works. No works, no sign of the cross needed, no swallowing a white wafer needed, no water required. You know, add water to this thing, it'll live. No. Grace is all that's needed. No baptism required. Paul said, God didn't send me, Christ didn't send me to baptize, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but to preach the gospel. And so these false teachers are going to come in and bring damnable heresies. They will damn souls that believe these things. Now, if you want to study the history, it's a lot of work. This is a book from the mid-1800s. I wouldn't advise it. It's technical and difficult, but it has been simplified. So let's get the updated Cliff Note edition. Okay, rather than the two Babylons, here's one that was written not too long ago. It's available from Chick Publications. You can go to the Chick website, you can get their books. They're very simply written, a lot of drawings in there to make it easy. It's almost kind of like comic book with Bible verses. Very simple, big type, written by David Daniels. And this one was sent to me by Jack Chick himself, signed to Dr. Caesar. Thank you for your sermons. They're wonderful. I hope you enjoy reading this book. And this he sent this to me in 2006 when it first came out. And the Babylon religion. And this will show you how these damnable heresies crept in right away. The Babylonian religion was alive. It had been around from before the time of Jesus Christ. The Tower of Babel had started that religion. God, opposed to that religion, brought forth salvation and a person, but people can follow religion, and that religion crept up and in to Rome. It came in through these damnable heresies. It started in the 3rd century with a man named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. There's another book, Did the Catholic Church Give Us the Bible, the True History of God's Word. Instead of reading the big final authority, you can read another simple book from Chick Publications. This is by, again, David Daniels. Did a very nice job of showing how these heresies came in. And they came in very quickly. This man, Origen, at the end of the 2nd century and the beginning of the 3rd century, didn't believe in the Old Testament miracles, didn't believe that Jesus was Almighty God, didn't believe the Holy Spirit was a member of the Godhead, didn't believe most of Jesus' words and stories, and he started to write his own version of the Bible, and that version of the Bible worked its way into what was the beginning of the Catholic Church in 325 AD when the Catholic Church first formed. Another book, if you want, this is a difficult textbook. It's about 1,000 pages long. It's called A History of the New Testament Church by Dr. Ruckman. And he shows how these things came in at the time of Emperor Diocletian. And then after Diocletian, then up comes Constantine, and how these men started working and bringing Origen's doctrines in, and that every Roman Catholic congregation in Africa, Asia, and Europe was now dunking and sprinkling babies and even waving wet branches over their heads and doing that with the armed troops. And what they added to was the work of baptism. Now that is a damnable heresy. Go back to Acts chapter 15. We'll take a look what the Bible says. You can't add to the work of Jesus Christ. You can't take away from the work of Jesus Christ. He bare his sins in his body on the tree that we could be redeemed. And he cried, "It is finished." And he finished the work once and for all. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. The God-man is willing to give grace if we come through faith and not trust any works of our own, but the work that he did on the cross. Acts chapter 15, one of the first damnable heresies to come in, was in verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And all they wanted to do was add one work to what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. Believe on Christ plus be circumcised. Put your faith in those two things, Christ plus your circumcision, and you'll be saved. And they all got together in Jerusalem, all of the apostles, James and Peter and John and Paul, and they all came together to consider this. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And they went through, and Peter rose up in verse 7. So Peter, remembering, this is the first damnable heresy to creep in. It's a Jewish heresy. It's like they're taking an old-time prophecy and trying to mix in, and they're trying this in the New Testament. Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Back in the 10th chapter, I preached to that man Cornelius and to his house, and they all got saved, Cornelius and his house, and God, verse 6, which knows the hearts, he could look right into the hearts of those people, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He put no difference between us, that would be Jews, and them, that would be the Gentiles. He purified their hearts by faith. Grace through faith. No works. Nobody got baptized that day when Peter preached. Nobody ate a wafer when Peter preached. Nobody climbed into a phone booth. Nobody prayed on beads. You know, nobody did abracadabra and that kind of stuff. They just listened to what was said, and God purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, "Why therefore do we tempt God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Guys, you know, as Jews, we couldn't get saved on our own either. We need a Jewish Messiah. They need a Messiah also. Verse 11, "We believe," and we actually know now, "that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And so this damnable heresy was trying to work its way in right there in the beginning, just add circumcision. And so then Paul wrote an entire book about it in Galatians. You don't need circumcision, all you need is Christ. You don't need religion, all you need is Christ. You don't need church membership. We don't have church membership here. This church has been running since we started it in our kitchen or living room. I don't remember where it was, a long time ago. Living room. Back in 2001, we've never had membership requirements. God's got his membership requirements. He knows who are his. I don't. My job is just to get here, teach the Bible. Disciples come, God bless them. Disciples leave, God bless them. I mean, they're God's children. They're not mine. My job is just to be faithful to teaching. God knows them that are his. No, we like if you come here. We the fellowship is good. The food ain't that hot. But no, the food is good. I'm only kidding. The women make good food. But the fellowship is good. The prayer meetings are good. The Bible study is good. The sharpening of the swords, as we say, you know, I just talked to a guy and he had this question and then we look at it together and we find how to be better equipped to go out and minister the word. That's all good. We appreciate that. But we got no membership. If you're one of the numbered in heaven that God has written your book in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's all set. Glory to God. You're welcome. You come. We know that it's through that. And so Paul made this plain and clear. No damnable heresies. Now, the other problem is there are smaller heresies. And these are not damnable. They're kind of doubtful. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this particular epistle, Paul is working with a very young church. And with a young church, there's a lot of teaching he's doing and a lot of correcting and quite a bit of reproving because, you know, kids do things. I had the grandkids over the other day. They just do stuff. They're kids. I had this nice little tie put around the one fence so it wouldn't move. I got there and it was all untied. What happened? Would it untie itself? You know, they just get into things. They do stuff. And they're kids. I understand that. And kids do that when we're young Christians. We still get confused and do things. And so Paul comes and he gives correction. The scripture is given for correction, for reproof. And in the 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, he says in verse 17, now in verse 16, if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. God's not trying to raise up a bunch of contentious, debating, arguing, striving people. What he's trying to build is the unity of the faith in the Spirit and the bond of peace and charity and us coming together in love and in harmony. God's desire is like putting a chorus together that sings harmoniously, all off the same page and all singing our proper part, not fighting like when you go to, if you ever go down to the Philharmonic and you get there early before the concert begins, they come, sometimes the musicians will get up on stage and they'll tune up. And so the violinist is tuning up and the bass player is tuning up and the oboe player is doing this and the trumpet player, and it's just it's all contentious sound going there. They're not together. And then when the symphony begins, everyone comes in harmony. God says, look, the world is like that. Everybody trying to play their own piece. I'm trying to get you all together here. I don't like contentions. That's not what I'm trying to do. Verse 17, in this I declare unto you, and I can't praise you, I praise you not, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Everyone wants to blow his own horn, have his own sound. You can't do this. Verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. I mean, I know not everyone's divided. I know there's a couple of people that are really bowing the knee and reading the scriptures and loving the Lord. But I know there's a couple of cliques and factions going there. If there is such a thing, verse 19, there must be heresies. Now, they're not damnable heresies. They're childish heresies. They're heresies that bring disputations and arguments and contentions. You know, charismania. Calvinism, stuff like that. What do you think about Genesis 6? What do you think about the White Throne Judgment? What do you think about pre, mid, post-trib? I mean, these type of things. Everybody's lining up into their little thing and they're arguing. They're not damnable heresies. I mean, these are people that know Jesus is the Son of God and he's the God-man. These are people that know that by the work of Jesus Christ, you can have his grace through faith, no works required. But these are disputations that come in there. These divisions and these heresies come in. They're minor. It's small potatoes. Don't worry about it so much. Don't let it bother you. It's an honor to cease from strife. If somebody thinks differently about a position in the Bible than you do, it's okay, man. We're still brothers in the Lord. Okay? We can still work together in trying to show other people the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We don't want those lost people to swallow a damnable heresy. It's not worth dividing over that little thing. Now, one of the ways God worked this out, and thank goodness for him, is he's allowed congregations, and there are Calvinist congregations, and the Calvinists all get together, you know, with their eggheads. Hopefully they don't break them, and they get all those eggheads in there. And then you get the charismatics with their dancing feet, and hopefully they don't trip over each other. And you have all these things, and that's fine. Hopefully we can all work toward getting rid of damnable heresies out in the community and helping some people get saved. The other disputations, God's going to straighten them out with us when he does the teaching. Maybe we'll find out the Calvinists were right. I doubt it. Maybe we'll find out there were still miracles these days. Shucks. Why was I wasting my time being a doctor? I could just heal those people on the ventilator. I don't know what my problem. We'll see. But in the meantime, they're not damnable heresies, and he'd like you to get the discernment to know the difference so you don't get all worked up over it. You can be a little grieved over it, but not all biting your fingernails so much you can't get anything done. I mean, God's not up there going, oh, the Calvinists are killing me. The charismatics, he's not biting his nails in heaven. He says, yeah, what are you going to do? Those are my kids. They get confused. But at least they don't have a damnable heresy. They're my kids. They're just confused. We'll straighten it out one day. Now, we are trying to learn. We'll do the best we can, but a damnable heresy, verse 1, denies the Lord. And a damnable heresy will bring swift destruction when you stand before the Lord. It will be quick. Now, the sad thing is, many will follow these pernicious ways. And what has happened down through the centuries is as these leaders, and reading in the history books here, how these emperors then merged the state with the church and made it the official state religion. And every place there's a state religion where the church is married to the state, that's a harlot, because the church is supposed to be married to the bridegroom, to Jesus. We're not married to any governments here. We're married to our Lord, and he'll bring the government when he comes back. So we're not worried about governmental duties. I mean, one of the things that really hurt the last 40 years of the church is well-intentioned people like Jerry Falwell and those guys that got the religious right going and thinking that what we needed to do was try and change the laws in America and save America. And God's going, why are you doing that? We need to save Americans, not the country. I have no intention of saving the nation. There are Americans that need to be saved. I don't need my people out there armed with side by side with Catholics fighting the abortion issue. That I don't doesn't matter to me if they change the abortion issue or not right now. What matters to me is those moms and dads that had those kids aborted, they need to get saved. I've got the kids. I'm going to bring them back. Are they going to get to come back with them? They need to be saved. And that's the real work that needs to be done by my people. Not changing laws, but changing hearts. My son will bring the laws back when he comes. And so, and because of this, the way of truth is evil spoken about. Now the way of truth, chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 is the way of truth. It's grace and peace through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simple way of truth. Grace and peace through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But you get damnable heresies. And you build those damnable heresies up into major, powerful, international, denominational religions. And confused people look at that. And then they confuse, because Catholicism is called Christianity. Orthodox Greek is called Christianity. The Orthodox Russian Church is called Christian. All these things are called Christian that have all swallowed damnable heresies. All the ways are pernicious and deadly, and they major on religion, and now people confusing the two, lost people that know nothing, speak evil of the way of truth because they've put a bad brush to those of us who are trying to go out and teach the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord and grace and peace. And there's confusion, yes. I don't know about the recent break in the Methodist Church. The splitting of denominations has been going on for centuries. That's been going on for a long time. The split, they've been splitting and arguing over all these things for years. But these major denominations have damnable heresies. They're lost people. There are going to be, the devil's kingdom is divided. What troubles God is when his children divide. Now, they don't divide over damnable heresies. They divide over little disputations and things like that. And God would prefer that we'd all come back. You know, it's divided us for 100 years, different Bibles. Now, you get to pick that Bible. I get to pick this Bible. This Bible says different than mine. Now, all of a sudden, I've got a division here. I've got a Bible that doesn't have who the elect is. So now Calvinism can be taught in my church. Because I've got a Bible that doesn't tell who the elect is in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and Isaiah 45, verse 4. And yeah, the confusion gets in. So having the same book, we need to get back together. And these people that come in, and the way of truth gets evil spoken of, well, Christianity is no different than any other religion. Sure it is. True Christianity, with the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ as a Savior, is eternally different than anything else on this planet. And it gets painted with a bad brush because of damnable heresies that have come in and confused it with denominations. And what happens when these people come in, verse 3, through covetousness and with feigned words, they make merchandise of you. And the problem is, these are covetous. It's the love of money. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And we were reading the other day in the Gospel of John at the church in East Aurora how that they took Jesus and they brought him into the palace of the high priest. That's John 18:15. Into the palace of the high priest. And Jesus had said earlier in his ministry, and someone wanted to follow him, he said, let me see, the foxes, I'm going to get it to you in Matthew 8, Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I walk around with sandals, I don't have a lot of money, I don't have a $20 bill in my pocket, there's no money in this getup, and the high priest is living in a palace. Why? Because he's covetous. Jesus pointed it out in Matthew. You're covetous. I know your problem. My father knows your problem. I mean, you're covetous. You're interested in money. You're interested in temporal, physical things rather than eternal, spiritual things. And you walk around with robes, outer robes, rather than your heart robed in righteousness. Covetousness is the problem. And we were looking at it. I mean, the palace of the high priest back then. We were studying the Pope. He lives in what's called the Apostolic Palace. That's where he lives, in the Vatican. Just out of curiosity, let's do a study right here. Who's got the biggest house in this room? Who's got the most square feet of any house? How big is yours, brother? 8,000 square feet. Anybody got anything bigger than that? That's a big house, 8,000 square feet. The average domicile in this country is about 2,200 square feet. So that's big. Okay, get ready. Here's where the Pope lives. 1,747,000 square feet. So we could take your house, subtract it. He has 1,739,000 square feet left. That's the palace he lives in, with over 1,000 rooms. No. Is that covetous? Yeah, the Pope is a dope. There's no hope in the Pope. We say that on the streets, and that's true. Covetousness and feigned words. That's writing dogmatic canons and decrees and faking religious words and speaking in Latin and Hebrew and Greek rather than speaking in the plain language, the eyewitness of the majesty in a King James Bible for those of us living in the last four centuries. And they make merchandise of you. Now, what Peter wants to show us is just like there were false prophets back then, and there will be false teachers, you know, in the New Testament. End of verse 3. Their judgment now of a long time. God's been putting up with this for a long time. But it lingereth not. And their damnation slumbereth not. God is getting ready to bring judgment. He's getting ready. We live at the time. Now he's going to begin to speak to us about the fact that judgment is certain because God is the judge of all of heaven and earth. I mean, you think God's afraid to judge them? Verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Remember, God did that. Go back, 5, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he's going to review the fact, look at God is a judge, and God judges when he thinks the time is right. But the times are in God's hands, not in ours. And from the short window that we live, you know, just a few decades, it's like, well, come on, Lord, do something. Now, he'll continue in the third chapter, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. What he's doing is being long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God permits these false teachers. God permitted these false prophets because at the same time God raised up an army of faithful men and women that would tell the truth and try and reach the souls that were being beguiled and deceived and lied to by the devil's people. But he wants to know, like Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Like the Lord said one day to Isaiah, who will go for us? And he's looking for some people. Like Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Yesterday we were downtown with Pastor Pete, and we're passing out the flyers for his revival. And he'd like you to come tomorrow night at 6:30 and Tuesday at 6:30. And passed out almost 1,800 flyers to invite people to come. And he said, you know, the amazing thing is we've been doing this now for a number of years, and I've gone out with him every year. He asked me on the Saturday to pass out the flyers with him to invite people. I can't make the Sunday meetings. I'm here, but I go on Monday and Tuesday nights. And, you know, you watch the auditorium, and there are times there'll be as many as 50 people there. And you think, shucks, you know, we didn't get that many out of 1,800. But he said, the beautiful thing is we get a lot of follow-up. He said, we'll get names of people that call us about the flyer, and then they'll give us their name and we follow up. He said, we're still following up on people that called us from last year. He said, the problem is we don't have enough workers. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. But God does call his men out and his women out to tell the truth. So we can deny damnable heresies. We can trump any damnable heresy with the truth. We can stand for righteousness, and the word of God can be lifted up above any other name that's out there and any other doctrine that's out there. God's going to judge them. God spared not the angels that sinned, and you can go back and read in Isaiah 14 and read in Ezekiel 28, and most likely that judgment, I'll give you my thoughts on it. I don't want to dispute. If someone sees it differently, it's fine by me. This is where this would be maybe a disputable heresy. Someone would say I'm a heretic. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God comes out of eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God and the Holy Ghost are there. They're inhabiting all of eternity. And there is no universe. He hasn't created it yet. The universe is like a experimental laboratory he's making. And he makes the heaven and the earth. And he makes this universe. And is it a hen that sits on the egg? He's sitting up above it and watching the thing. And my thought would be, according to Psalm 8, he made the angels next, and that was their first estate. And he gave them that. And the angels that sinned, in the book of Jude, it says they kept not their first estate. And he gave them this, and they sinned. And then he confined them to darkness in verse 2. And now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God had to create darkness. I form the light, I create darkness. He had to create it to judge them. And darkness is the absence of light. And they had sinned against light, and God withdrew them from the light. And most likely, that's what he's saying is right there. And now, what he's got to do is, like it says in Psalm 104, renew the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moves on the waters, and God renews the earth in chapter 1 and makes a lesser creature, man, to have dominion over the earth. And so God judged those angels, and they're still under the chains of darkness. We cannot see the angels except through the book. And before we were saved, I had no idea there were angels. I mean, I heard about it, didn't believe it, never seen one. But now, having the eyewitness of majesty, King James Bible, I can see that God made those beings, those spiritual beings, and they're under the chains of darkness. I don't want to see them anyways. And they're reserved until the final judgment. And God judged them. And then verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, and he spared not the old world. Now, I wondered why he used the phrase old world. And then it dawned on me. Peter is a Jew, and he's writing to Jews. And from the time of Adam, all the way until the calling of Abraham, there was nothing but Gentiles. The old world only had one type of people on it. There was only one race. There still is only one race, but there's one race of many different families today. But back then, there was just Adamites. There were no Jews. And that was the old world. It was just Gentiles. And all those Gentiles had sinned against their Creator. Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And they knew the power that he was God. They knew that the garden was there. They heard the stories from their parents and their grandparents. And they went on, and God judged that world. Now, he did, in verse 5, save Noah. And it's interesting, the word saved is connected with the number 8. And it's connected with preaching. And it's connected with righteousness. And if you want to be saved, you need to hear some preaching of righteousness. And 8 is like the picture of the new birth. And in the old creation, there's 7 is the number of the days. And God wants to get you to a brand new week and a new eternal week that he's starting with you. And you get that through preaching and righteousness. And he puts little portraits in here. And he saved them. And he brought the flood upon that old world, was the world of the ungodly. It had gotten to that point where everyone had turned away from their Creator. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that old world. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the earth was corrupt before God. It was filled with violence. And God brought that judgment to start over. Now, Jesus warned us that the coming of the Son of Man would be like the days of Noah. And we look around today, and this new world, so to speak, is getting old all over again. And we're getting the corruption, and we're getting the wickedness, and we're getting the imaginations that are evil and continually, and it's repenting God, and the judge is going to get ready to bring his judgment again. And Peter is saying, you know, God sets forth a pattern, and if you'll read about the way he moves, He doesn't change his moves. He's very consistent in his character. And this is the way he is. And he'll bring forth judgment. As a matter of fact, verse 5, after he saved Noah and he brought that flood, that big flood in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, and then they got out into the new world and in chapter 9 and then chapter 10, all these people went out and started all these nations. And then chapter 11, they rebelled at the Tower of Babel. And then the wickedness got great again. Verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. And we know about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's known everywhere. And I go to the book of Jude, because Peter and Jude are doubling down, verily, verilies, on these teachings, because these holy men of God will always, there'll be two witnesses of an important doctrinal truth. And we see in the sixth verse of Jude, the angels which kept not their first estate, they left their habitation. He's reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And God judged those fallen angels. And verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, Adma, and I can't remember, there's three other ones named in the book of Genesis there, those other cities, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. So, you know, men and women outside of the marriage bed, consensual adults sleeping together, swapping partners, doing all that kind of stuff, and going after strange flesh. Again, Romans 1. That's men working with men, that which is unseemly. Women working with women, it doesn't work that way. That's strange. The normal way is a man goes after a woman. And they were set forth an example. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And God dropped down fire from heaven, and the whole place smoked as a smoking furnace, it says in Genesis 19. And God burned the place up. And Peter is trying to show us, go back to where we are in that 2 Peter 2. You know, you're worried about these false teachers and false preachers. Don't worry. It's coming for them. Just like it came for the fallen angels that lied, just like it's come to the Sodom and Gomorrahs that did what they did, just like it came to the old world that was filled with violence, God will bring his judgment. But what's so interesting in the 6th and 7th verse is with Sodom and Gomorrah, those people living ungodly, end of verse 6, it's not a period, it's a semicolon. And when he did it, he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Then it says in verse 8, in parentheses, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, you know, what they did every day, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And one of the things we learned that maybe is a bit discouraging, but on the other hand, it's very comforting, is that Lot was saved. And God says he's just. And God says he's righteous. And God says in verse 9, God, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. He was godly. Oh, my goodness. And this is, now look, according to the average Baptist pastor, this guy was never saved in the first place. He's never saved, and don't worry about him. He's burning in hell. And God said, no, he's saved. He's saved. And what we're learning is the difference, and what Peter's trying to teach us in this epistle is we've got to grow in these great and precious promises to be a partaker of the divine nature. We've got to take diligence to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge. All Lot ever obtained from his uncle Abraham was the basic saving faith when he was a little boy. And he believed in Abraham's God. And he believed that God really spoke to my uncle Abraham. And when God says something to my uncle, he means it. And he was believing God's word to Uncle Abraham, but he never grew in it in his own. And he was like a child of God, but not a full-grown disciple or son of God. But God knew he was his. As a matter of fact, I like only in English. His name is L-O-T. The last church that Jesus wrote to was the church of the Laodiceans. And he said, you know, you're lukewarm and you don't seem to know doctrine. And he's a Laodicean in the Old Testament. That's kind of what he's a picture of. Which around the days of Noah, I would expect anyways, because things are all falling apart anyways, because Lot and Noah are mentioned together by Jesus and Luke. And that's kind of what it is. But he's still saved. Who are you going to thank about that? Your Savior. You're going to thank God. Now, yes, the problem is, what happens is, not only damnable heresies can cause the way of truth to be spoken of, and they're responsible for most of it, but these goofy heresies that don't allow someone to grow up, and these modern Bibles that keep someone locked in Laodicea their whole life, they too can cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. But thank goodness, the Lord knoweth them that are his, like he told young Timothy. Let me make sure I got the verse for you. 2 Timothy 2:19. Listen, I wish that every child of God that received his salvation did like Peter said and added with diligence all those aspects of Christian grace to their life. But I know, been saved about 30 years now, that ain't the case, particularly living in America. I mean, America's almost like modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, if America isn't, at least Vegas and Frisco are. I mean, that could be your Sodom and Gomorrah today. But I mean Washington, D.C. and New York could be like that too. I mean, it's pretty bad down here. I mean, we got fornication and strange flesh everywhere. It's pretty bad. And I mean, I know that the average American Christian is more like Lot than he is like Abraham. But the beautiful thing is 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God, that foundation is Jesus Christ. And when someone receives Jesus Christ, that stands sure. It has a seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, if you are like Lot, well, and you name the name of Christ, then depart from iniquity if you're like Lot, if you're naming the name of Christ. In the great house, be a vessel of gold and silver, but don't be a vessel of wood and earth and dishonor. And that's what Lot was. We're running out of time, and we'll continue the study next week. It's just, we're doing basic teaching here. Is there any questions on what we've been looking at? Is it making sense? The good news is, you can be saved and be Lot. So the bar opens in a couple hours on Chippewa, if you're interested. But I'm not, just kidding. Yes, the hand in the back. Oh, yeah, okay, thank you. Yes, yes, it is Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, that's where we are today. Lord, thank you for Peter and the precious words you gave him as this holy man of God spake, as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, and you penned these things so that we too, a simple, humble, 21st century Christians, can be eyewitnesses of his majesty in the beautiful King James Bible you've given us. Help us, Lord, to add to our faith those precious graces. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.